One of the things we can't gloss over, if you've been listening to anything, or if you've been seeing the news at all, you know that over the past couple weeks, there's been a lot of heavy things happening in our country. And I did not want to gloss over those things today. I wanted to speak directly to them because the gospel speaks directly to our lives. Over the next several couple months, we're going to be going through a new series, and we wanted to focus on discipleship. But discipleship is not just a strategy for church growth or anything like that. Discipleship applies to our real life. Discipleship, when God disciples us, or he calls us to be disciples, we're discipled to live in the world that he created. We don't live in 2,000 years ago. We live in our times today. We're trying to live out what it means to be Christians today. That's the reality, right, of life. And if you guys know, over the last week, there's been crazy things happening, school shootings, shootings in our own island, stabbings happening, very high profile things. But one of the things that just kind of added to all the craziness this week is there was a brother in Christ assassinated for speaking at a college campus. Charlie Kirk was his name. And the thing is, you disagree with his method all you want. Disagree with the method. But one of the things we know he was killed for was for applying his faith in every sphere of his life personally. That he simply was a person living out his faith. And while that might not be the way everybody is called out to live out their faith, that he really did apply what he believed about who God was and what God said to his life. And he just so happened to speak in the field of, to be living in the field of speaking at college campuses and apologetics and dealing with people, right? And the thing is, as I was thinking about that, and just the horrific murder that happened of a brother in Christ, I was wondering why I was surprised that suffering happens to Christians today. Because one of the things we've seen in scripture, when Jesus calls his disciples, if you've ever considered, if you're sitting here and you're like, should I follow Jesus? Let me just say what Jesus says over and over and over again to the people who want to follow him in scripture is count the cost. Count the cost of really following Jesus. Jesus said this to people that wanted to follow him, and it caused people to run away from him. He said, if the world hates you, just know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hated me before it hated you. Now, here's what I know about myself in my own experience, and you probably know this too. The world has never hated me for believing in Jesus. If I say I believe in Jesus, the world does not hate me. The moment I start applying and living like I believe in Jesus, the moment I start living like an actual follower of Jesus, the world begins to hate me. But that shouldn't be surprising to us. As a matter of fact, Jesus' closest disciple was the man named Peter, the apostle. And he said this, he wrote to a young church that was facing suffering, that was trying to be witnesses in a dark world. And he said to the church, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening to you. Christians, it shouldn't be strange that we suffer for our faith. It should be strange if we don't. It should be strange if we don't, because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and they killed him for it. All of his disciples, this is why we don't like the prosperity gospel here, because it's not real, it's not reality. All of the disciples of Jesus preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and were killed for it. All the martyrs in church history, and all martyr means is a witness, which is, guess what? What God calls all Christians to be, witnesses to Jesus Christ. All the martyrs preached the gospel and were killed for it. Now, it's easy for us with all this evil going on in the world to wonder what to make of it. To wonder, you know, to be angry, to look at the opposition that we face and to be in despair, to be sad. But here's the good news. The good news is this, that our God is still in control. Our God is still sovereign. Jesus Christ himself said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Gates are not for offense. Gates are for defense, which means, church, we are on the offense. God has called us to be witnesses. And there was a church father named Tertullian. He's a North African church father. So if you're here, you're like, do we have any African? We had Tertullian. He's an African theologian. Now, this is what he said during a time when Christians were being burned for their faith, when Christians were being killed for believing in Jesus, when Christians were being murdered for saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. If that's not political, I don't know what is. He said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That when people are killed for their faith, it doesn't weaken the church, it strengthens the church. When people are killed for living out the implications of the gospel, the Spirit of God continues to move and continues to work because our faith does not rest on any man. We talk about that all the time at our church, that our faith cannot rest on the pastor or the person in your life who's the most spiritual. Your faith has to be in Christ and Christ alone, because Christ is the one who is building his church. Our faith cannot rest. It cannot live and die by human beings. And the good news is that it doesn't. So when a brother in Christ is killed for the faith, what do you see? You see the church strengthened. You see the church emboldened to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that I hope all of us would continue to do more and more every single day. And here's the good news. God is not calling us on our own strength to build his church. God is not calling you on your own strength to be more holy or to be more Christian or to be more bold on your own strength. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said quite the opposite. And this is the basis for this entire sermon series that we're going to be going through that we had planned, by the way, years in advance. Paul says this in Philippians to this young church that's trying to figure it out, like all of us. A young church is trying to figure out, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? Paul writes this to them. I am sure of this. I'm certain of this. I'm sure that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The good work that Christ started is salvation. When you got saved, what you have to understand is when you got saved and you became a Christian, it's not because of any work that you did. It's not because you prayed a prayer. It's not because you walked down an aisle or raised that hand and the pastor said, I see that hand, right? It's not because of any of those reasons. The reason that you got saved, even if you said, but I believed and I had faith, the Bible says that faith that you had to believe was a gift that God gave you. That all of our life is a gift from God. All of our life is a work from God. And God says this, when I started the good work of saving you, you were justified. That word just means that you were declared righteous. God said, I see all your sin, but you're good. I love you. You're completely washed clean. But a lot of times we stop there as Christians. And we stop there. We go, I believe and I'm good. And that's enough. But the Bible never says that that is the height, that your justification is not the height of the Christian experience, because there's a work that God wants to complete in you. And that work is called sanctification. Sanctification means that although you are justified and declared righteous by God, there's nothing you can do to save yourself or to be more saved than you already are. There is still a work that God does in you to conform you and to shape you and to make you more like Christ. That God is every day. Listen, there is no Christian sitting in here who has arrived yet. Every single Christian in here has an area of life that God has called you to grow in. Whether it's learning more about him, whether it's growing as a servant, whether it's growing as a minister of the gospel, whether it's growing in your boldness of faith, God has called each and every one of you to take a next step in your faith. Even if you're not a Christian in here, here's the next step you need to take. Trust in God. Everybody has a next step that God has called them to take. But here's the good news. God is going to continue that work until it's complete. That our confidence is not in ourselves, because if our confidence was in ourselves, we would fail and be sad and be depressed. Nobody has let us down more than ourselves. Our confidence then is not in ourselves. It's in God who is going to complete the work until when? Until Christ comes back. Until the day. That day is the day of judgment, right? And so our goal in this series, our goal is this, to radically align our lives with the work that Jesus has already started to make us more like himself. And by the reason I have to say radically aligned is because of this, right? Radically aligned, because when Jesus told the first disciples to be my witnesses, he was saying this, right? That you are going to witness to me, that more and more your life is going to be a witness to Christ. More and more, your life should be a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, how does God do that work? Over the next couple months, that's what we're going to see. How does God work in us to make us more like Jesus? How does God work in us to make us and shape us more like Christ? So we, like so many people before us, the apostles, like our Lord Jesus himself, like all the martyrs that have died, how can we, in the midst of a broken and evil world, how can we stand up and be the lights that God has called us to be? How can we be a church that's not just being built, but that's being a blessing to the people around us? How can we be that? That's what we're going to see today. One of the clearest examples of this is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians was a small church. That's what we're going to be today. So if you can't, turn your Bibles there. We'll have them on the screen. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing to a young church. And in that young church, there are people, there are Jews and there are Greeks. And at the time, they don't get along, right? At the time, the church doesn't get along. And so Paul is urging the church to be united, to be together, which is a statement, church, that of this, right? That you are not called, if God is going to sanctify you and make you more like his son, if God is going to make us the kind of people that we need to be in all of our lives, that the church is supposed to come together, that you cannot grow on your own. That God has not called you to be sanctified on your own. He wants to use other people to make you more like Jesus. And so he says in Ephesians 4:5-6, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We're united. We're a family. But in this unity, there's a lot of diversity. The diversity is this. Look at verse 7. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every single person in here has grace given to them according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I love that, right? God's measuring cup is Christ. And God richly pours out his blessing, his grace on each and every one of your lives. And church, what that means is we need each other. Like, we need each other. This is why if you read the earlier verses of chapter 4, Paul says, be humble toward one another, be gentle to each other, be patient, bear with one another in love. He's telling the church that because if you come to church long enough and you get in community long enough, you're going to need to be patient with people. The church kind of is filled with knuckleheads. You know what I'm saying? Like, I always say that. Like, if you love our church, like the best church ever, you just got here. Because you stick around long enough, there's going to be somebody in here that you don't like. But here's the thing. If you stick around in church long enough, you're going to be somebody that someone else doesn't like. You're going to sin against somebody else. And so not only do you need to be patient with one another, you need to be in a community of people who will be patient with you so that you can grow, so that you can experience God's goodness and you can experience God's grace. But remember, right here it says that each one of you has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everybody has gifts that God's given, every single person. The problem is, the reason we don't get excited about the gifts that God's given us, the reason that we're not all of us jumping out of the seams and like finding places to serve is because of this. You don't use the gifts and you don't open the gifts that you don't think are valuable. Whatever gifts God's given you is so valuable. And I want to show you in this passage, the cost of the gift that God has given you, the cost of it. Look at verse 8. For it says, when he ascended on high, this is talking about Jesus. When he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. If you never read this passage, it's confusing to you, right? Ascended, descended, up, down, around. What's going on, right? What's going on? And if you're there, I've been there, okay? I've been there. So verse 8 says, for, right, he's justifying or giving the reason for what he said before. What did he say before? He said that God has given you gifts. How did he give you these gifts? He says, Jesus ascended. That means Jesus went up. When did Jesus ascend? He ascended after he went to the cross and died on the cross for your sins. He descended into the ground. He was buried. He really died, but then he rose again, conquering over sin and death. And because Jesus conquered over sin and death, that gave him the right to give gifts to you. Now, what Paul is talking about here, especially in verse 8, when he says he ascended on high, he took the captives captive, he gave gifts to people. He's talking about this. In those days, a king would go and lead his army into another city, and he would conquer that other city. He would take all the people captive. He would wrap them up. He would establish his authority. And guess what every single king in the world did at that time? They would take all the spoils of war for themselves, which is rightfully so. The king would take all the best treasures, the best people, the best things the land had to offer, and it would be all his. But you see how much better our Savior is. That Jesus rides in. Jesus conquers over Satan, over sin, and over death. Jesus takes the captives captive like any good king would do. And then Jesus then turns around. And what does he do? He receives the gifts that he has earned. That's what the original Psalm says, that he received gifts. But then he turned right back around and he gave gifts to men. That our Savior didn't just keep the spoils of war for himself. He poured it out richly on you. What did it cost Jesus to give you that gift? It cost him his life. The gifts that God has given you, it cost Jesus his life in order to make you into the blessing that you were called to be. It starts with your salvation. In order to do that, it cost you his life. He laid his life down for sinners like you and me, a bunch of people who would never follow Jesus. The Bible says Jesus didn't die for us when we were following him. No, he died for us while we were still his enemies. Christ died for you. Where are you going to find that kind of guy in life? Where are you going to find the kind of Savior who would even die for his enemies? You won't find it in the world. You won't find it in the world. And so Jesus gave his life so that he could give good gifts to us. And now here's the thing. A lot of times when we talk about the gifts, right? When we talk about the gifts, there are a bunch of people who immediately think, and you might've been immediately thinking this, that we're talking about the gifts of prophecy. We're talking about the gift of tongues. Don't do it now. Okay, we have to rebuke you openly. I don't want to do that. Okay? Right, the gift of discernment. We're thinking about all these other spiritual gifts, but I want you to realize something, that the gifts Paul is talking about immediately here aren't those gifts, they're his people. That God takes the captives captive, the people. He sanctifies you and transforms you, and then he sends you out to be gifts to other people. Look at verse 11 and 13. This is why immediately after talking about giving gifts to men, Paul says, and he himself gave some, these are the gifts he's given, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until what? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Do you see what Paul's saying? The gifts are God's people. The gifts that God gives you are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Each of those roles are given to equip the saints and to build up the body of Christ. To build up the body of Christ. And what's the goal of all those gifts, right? The apostles, right? The pastors, the teachers, the evangelists. What is the goal? The goal is this, threefold, that we would have unity in the faith, that the church wouldn't be a divided place, but it would be a united place. United on the right things, though. Not united because we act like we don't talk about the truth. No, united on the truth of the gospel is where our unity comes from. Not only would we be united on the truth of the gospel, but we would grow into a deeper knowledge of Jesus. And because of that, become more mature in him. That's what God is after. We are not after you feeling good here. We're not after you feeling better about yourself. We are after you experiencing the unity that comes with understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and a maturity that comes with that. That's what God is after, right? And all this growth, listen, if we're going to grow in the knowledge of Christ, what does that mean? That means that we have to learn more about him. What has God given us more than anything else? What has God given us for us to know more about him? He has given us his word. Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of scoffers, or sits in the seat of sinners, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. God has given us his law. He's given us his word. That's what he's given us. And so here's what that means, church. Really basic application. If you're going to grow in maturity, you have to be a learner. You have to learn more about who God is and what God says. Because of this, right? Like we make it so complicated. Sometimes we hyper-spiritualize everything. But how do we learn? Well, how do your kids learn? If you got kids, how do they learn? They go to school, they read some books, they study, they sit in lessons, they do homework over and over and over again. And as they do that, they grow smarter and smarter and smarter. And the hope is when it comes time for the test, they've been learning so much that they're ready for the test. Guess what? That's how we learn as Christians. Right? We're no different than that. We have to study God's word. We have to read God's word. We have to hear God's word preached every single day. We need it applied in our life. And when life tests us and life tempts us and when hard things come into our lives, we won't fail the test. Sometimes the reason we fail is because we just aren't established enough in the Word of God. Let me give you an example, a really practical example. When you see the evil in the world, don't you get angry? Yeah, we get angry. And listen, anger is not a bad thing. It is right to be angry about the right things. There's a righteous anger that comes. But the thing is, you have to understand that unless your anger is tempered and you're solidified in God's word, you'll end up being angry like the rest of the world. You'll end up responding in a sinful way. Because if you understand anger in the Bible, you know this, that the scripture says, be angry. If you're not angry about the right things, you're wrong. This is a command. Be angry, but do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. And the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In order to have that stable foundation in our world where our emotions are in check, we have to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Know what the Word of God says. You see this in Jesus. I know there's some of you like, angry? No, our Lord would never. Jesus turned over tables in the temple when God's glory was being trampled and people were being abused. He flipped the tables. But he also prayed for his enemies. He also wept over the city of Jerusalem. He also prayed to God that God would forgive the people that were crucifying him because they knew not what they did. That's what Jesus did. Now, let's go back up top, right? About all these roles that God has given him. I know we didn't focus too much on those roles because the point that Paul is writing here isn't to spotlight the leaders in the church. We like to highlight leaders, right? We like to highlight the pastor or the people that are up here as if they're so special. There's nothing special or unique about what I do. I'm just playing my role. The job of a pastor is to equip you for the work of ministry. Church, here's what that means. I'm not the only one in ministry at this church. Kelly is not the only one in ministry at this church. You're in ministry at this church. The Bible says that all of you, everything that you do as a church, as a people, is supposed to be done in service to God. And that includes when you serve here at the church. When you're out here early, setting up, when you're tearing down, when you're giving your money to advance the gospel, when you're using your talents to serve the people in this church, that is a ministry to the Lord. But it does not stop in this church. It also means if everything is a worship to God, if everything is ministry to God, then that means everyday life is ministry to God. All the mundane things in your life, like waking up early, getting your kids ready, going to school, worshiping together as a family, praying together as a family, being a good worker at work, working to provide for your family is worship to God, is a ministry that God has given you. Even resting and going on vacation is a ministry to the Lord. All of life can be worship to God when we see all of life as ministry to God. And when you do that, when you live your life as if everything is ministry, guess what happens? Every aspect of your life now points to God, not just what you do on Sunday. Church, we ain't transforming nothing if all we do is live out our faith on Sunday morning, right? You are salt and light to the four walls of the church. The people that are already salt and light, you're gonna be salt and light to? No, we are called to be salt and light to the world around us, to the world around us. And so imagine if we all live like this. Like imagine that. Imagine if all of us were using the gifts God's given us to build up the church. Imagine if all of us were using the gifts that God's given us to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what would happen? We would actually live into our core values of being a place of refuge and redemption and resurgence. But until we start living out our faith, we will not be that for anyone. We won't be that for anyone. And so listen, transforming the world and influence of the world, that's exactly what Paul promises, that if we are equipped and if we are built up, look what happens in verse 14. Then we, the church, will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. In other words, when we grow in Christ through his word and serve one another with the gifts he's given us, it says right here that we won't be unstable and we won't be deceived. Unstable and deceived, that's a way to say immature, right? You guys know that immature people are unstable, right? Immature people are easily deceived. Immature people, they just, you know, like, let's use a harmless example, okay? Like little kids, you guys got toddlers in here? If you got toddlers in here, toddlers, they go through this phase, okay? Where say they have a shirt they're wearing, right? And they start crying. They want the shirt off. So you, as a good parent, you get down on your knees and you worship God and you take the shirt off. And then they cry because they want the shirt on. And you put that thing back on. And then they cry because they want it off. You take it off. And then you put it back on because they're crying again. And then they want a different shirt, you know? They're like, no, I don't want this shirt. I want to look like Spider-Man today. You know, you're like, they're just going all over the place and they're crying. You can't figure it out, right? You're like, oh, you start losing your mind. That's immaturity. It's like the fair weather fan. You guys know those people. They got a new favorite team every year. You know what I mean? One day they like the Lakers, the next day they like the Celtics, right? And we know that if they like the Celtics, something's wrong in their mind. You got to pray for them even more, right? But we know those people. They're unstable, fair weather fans. We don't like them. We don't like them. But listen, that's what spiritual immaturity is like too. Spiritually immature people, they don't know what to believe, right? For bad reasons, they bounce from church to church. Not good reasons. They're good reasons to bounce. But for bad reasons, they bounce from church to church, from doctrine to doctrine, never stable, never on stable footing. One day they believe one thing, the next day they're fighting for something else. And you're like, none of those things agree. What's going on? They're immature. They think they know, but they have no idea. They're tossed around because they don't have roots in God's word. And so it's like that in the church. But it's not just like that in the church. It's like that outside the church too. Right? Like out in the world, people who don't believe in God or they don't believe in his word, they end up doing the same exact thing. They follow every wind of doctrine. And their doctrine is this, whatever's popular. There are some Christians who are so unrooted in the word of God, they call themselves Christians, but their roots are actually in the culture. And so it doesn't matter what God's word, as far as it comes to sex or to life or to family or even salvation in Christ and Christ alone, their convictions align with the culture and the culture changes all the time. What's popular now is not going to be popular 10 years from now. And church, all we do is stand on what the word of God says and we do not move. This week, I've been shocked by all the people I've been dealing with that call themselves Christians. And I've been disagreeing with them on certain things. And I don't care. Like if I disagree because of something God's word says, I'm fine. But I've been shocked by the amount of Christians who say they're Christians who actually deny simple truths in the Bible. Simple truths. And what I've come to realize is they've been deceived. Deceived by the world, maybe. Deceived by the devil, probably. He's working behind all evil. But self-deceived, the worst kind of deception. This is what Romans 1:22 says. Paul says about people who deny the word of God and they don't have foundations and they're never stable, they're immature. He says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That the world thinks they're wise, but they act like fools and they do things that aren't good. Now, here's the temptation you might have when you see the world, right? So can be unstable in the church, bouncing from doctrine to doctrine, or you can be unstable in the world and believe whatever the culture tells you to believe. But when you see the hate that the world has towards the things of Christ, you're going to be tempted, right, to not stand up for righteousness. You're going to be tempted to not stand up for the truth and to just live your faith out silently and away from society. But guess what? That is not what Jesus called us to do. I've been saying it over and over and over again. We've been called to be light and salt to the world. And it's not even what Jesus' disciples did. The disciples were called to be witnesses to the world. And you know what happened as they witnessed to the world? The world hated them just like they hated Jesus. But listen, God doesn't just call us to minister in these four walls. God calls us to minister to the world and understand that the reason we gather on Sunday isn't to feel good about ourselves. We don't gather on Sunday in order for us to pat ourselves on the back and to go out there and live like the gospel doesn't mean anything. The reason that we gather on Sunday is so that we would be so transformed by the gospel, so energized by Jesus Christ, so secure in who God calls us that we go out into the world and we ourselves live on mission to a world that hates us. That's what God calls us to do, right? We're all missionaries. Every single one of us are missionaries in this fallen and broken world that God has sovereignly placed us in. We live now. And so the disciples lived out their faith. They called Jesus their Lord when everyone was saying, Caesar is Lord. Everybody said that. Caesar is Lord. The disciples called Jesus Lord. And then the disciples called out sin as sin. They called people to repent and believe in Jesus. And Acts says that as they did this, as they were bold to live out their faith, you know what happened to the world? The Bible says the world looked at them and said, these are the people that are turning the world upside down. These are the people that are influencing the world towards Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be influencers in the world around us. You should ask yourself the question. Influence them towards what? Well, towards what we just said earlier. Unity in the body, knowledge of Christ, and maturity in God. That's the three things that we're called to grow in. And you have to ask yourself, is my presence here at this church, Harbor Church Waipahu, is my presence here a force to help people grow in the knowledge of God, unity of the faith, and maturity in Christ? And if not, how can I do that? Ask yourself, at my work, am I helping other people by the way I live and the way I respond to things? Am I helping them grow in being united to Christ? Am I helping them grow in the knowledge of who God is? And am I helping move the ball along in their maturity in Christ? Whether they're unbelievers or not, is my life having a positive influence toward Jesus Christ? Now, here's the thing. When you're trying to influence the world, when you're trying to live out your faith, there are two temptations that you're going to have. Two temptations, two personality types that exist in the world. There are the people who love to tell the truth. They love it. And that kind of person that loves to tell the truth, if they're not careful, they'll be tempted to shout people down with the truth, to beat people over the head with the truth, to be mean and to be rude because they're just telling the truth. Maybe that's you. But still, there's other people who are just loving. And all they want to do is love people. And so they are just afraid to do anything that's going to hurt people's feelings. So there's people that are excited about telling the truth and they do it without love. And there are people who love people so much and they're so afraid of being affected by the world. They're so afraid of what other people think of them that they're afraid to stand up for the truth. Well, both of those ways are wrong. That's not how Christ calls us to operate in this world. That's not how Christ calls us to influence the world. Here's what Paul says in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Jesus calls the church to speak the truth, but to always do it in love. To speak the truth, but to do it in love. And here's, I gotta say this though. When you speak the truth, it doesn't mean, when you speak the truth in love, it doesn't always mean that the person you're speaking to feels loved. Very often it doesn't. Like when I tell my kids, no ice cream at 10 a.m., I don't care how nice I say it, to them it feels like hate. You know what I mean? Like it just feels like, you wretched man, bro. You don't even love me. You know, just like, it feels like hate when a parent tells a kid what to do. And so sometimes when you're speaking the truth, it doesn't matter how gentle you are sometimes, the world will still see it as hate, but that doesn't change your mission. It doesn't change how we're called to speak. The Bible says when we go out into the world, right, we speak the truth in love. But listen, speaking the truth in love does not start out there in the world. It starts right here in our own house. It starts in the church. In the church, if you get to know people, there are people in this church who need you to speak the truth to them and to do it in a loving way. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that if we have a church, think about it. If we have a church where we're called to grow in maturity, grow in knowledge of God, how do we do that without somebody else pointing out ways that we can grow? You have to be bold enough, loving enough to other people that you're open, right, to telling them hard truths. But you also have to be a lover of truth enough that you're open to other people pouring back into your life and telling you the truth and checking you, okay? We all need that in our life, right? If we have a church where people only emphasize love, we'll never grow in maturity because nobody will talk about anything. Think about this. If you never tell the truth to your friends, you don't have real unity. If you never tell your friends how you feel, your unity is fake. If in the church, we're just telling people nice things that we all want to hear, our unity is fake. True unity comes when we speak the truth and we unite in Christ no matter what. When we resolve that we're just gonna be here with each other. We're gonna be open to hard truth and we're gonna receive hard truth. But also, think about this though. If we have a church where we never speak in love, we speak the truth, but we don't do it in love, then we'll have a lot of truth being spoken, but we won't have a lot of people growing in maturity. Because a church that only focuses on truth and not on love will break people down, will hurt people, will be harsh and rude, and it will be filled with people who force their way on other people. And in that kind of environment, no one thrives. No one thrives in that kind of place. And so as Christians, we're called, again, speak the truth in love. And when we do that, we'll start to see ourselves, our church, grow in our love for God. We'll grow to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will grow to be the kind of Christians who turn away from sin and turn towards a life of following Jesus. We'll be the kind of people who really turn this world upside down, upside down. But here's what I want to talk about. It is easy for us, right? It's easy for us to look at the evil in the world and to think that's our biggest problem. Evil in the world is real. Spiritual warfare is real. There are really forces out there that hate Christ and want whatever they can do to silence you, church, to stop you from living out your faith. And if you don't think so, you're not living in a real world. You're living in fantasy land, Narnia, something like that. Well, Narnia is better. You're probably not living in Narnia. You're probably living somewhere else. Yeah. But here's what you need to understand, that the first person who needed the truth spoken in love was us. That the evil out there in the world, it's bad, but that's never the evil that separated you from God. The only evil that separates you from God is the evil that exists in your own heart. That we're the people at first, we're first recipients of the truth in love. That Jesus spoke the truth to us in love. Jesus tells you the truth because Jesus says, he doesn't massage your egos. He doesn't make you feel good about yourself. No, Jesus says, you are a wretched sinner. That you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us in this room have one thing in common. We have all sinned horribly. Sin is when we don't do the things we should do and we do the things that we shouldn't do. When we reject God, when we live our lives as if God's word has no meaning for us, we have sinned. And Jesus says, when you sin, you deserve to be cut off from God forever, to spend an eternity in everlasting punishment in hell. That's what you deserve. That's the truth that Jesus spoke to you. But here's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus isn't just a God who speaks the truth to you. Jesus is the God who loves you. And so while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Jesus Christ saw fit to love you so much that he left his seat in heaven, took on human flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, the life that you don't want to live, the life that you could not live. He lived in obedience to God always, and he earned for himself righteousness, blessing from God. And instead of leaving you to your own sin, the Bible says that he goes to the cross and he dies a shameful death on the cross. On the cross, he had nails run through his hands. On the cross, he had a crown of thorns placed on his head. On the cross, he was beaten and mocked and spit on. And while he was hanging there, the people divided his clothes. They gambled over his clothes. That's how they treated Jesus. That treatment that Jesus got is the same treatment you deserve. And he went through that so you wouldn't have to. And the Bible says he died a death on the cross and he went into the ground where he is buried for 3 days. But 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, victorious over Satan, sin, and death, victorious over your sin. And because he gave his life for you, all who come to him will never be cast out. That if you've ever felt ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you ever felt and you look at your life and you see other people out there who are so bold for their faith, they're willing to die to make Jesus known. And you look at your life and you go, that ain't me. Now here's the good news. Because of what Jesus did, because he spoke the truth in love, God can use you still. His closest disciple was a man named Peter. And in Jesus' greatest moment while he was suffering on the cross, the Bible says that Peter abandoned Jesus. That he was so ashamed to stand by Jesus' side, that when a little girl came up to him and said, hey, Peter, aren't you one of his disciples? Peter said, I don't know that man. And he started cursing and he started swearing. He started getting angry because he wanted to distance himself from Jesus. He was ashamed of Jesus. And yet when Jesus rises again from the grave and Peter believes in his Savior and he sees Jesus for who he really is, he sees Jesus as the one who speaks truth to him, but also the one who loves him so much that he gave his life for him. The Bible says that Jesus then looks at Peter and instead of condemning him, Jesus tells Peter, when you have turned again, feed my sheep. And that Peter, who was once ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would stand up on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and he would preach to thousands and thousands of Christians boldly and baptize thousands of them. And then he was beaten for his faith, the Bible says. And while he was beaten for his faith, he prayed that the Holy Spirit would strengthen him so that even in the midst of persecution, he would continue to go out and preach the gospel no matter what the culture and what the world said. And we know from church history that later on in Peter's life, he would stand at the gallows awaiting his own crucifixion. And when they told him, Peter, we're gonna crucify you, Peter said, crucify me upside down, for I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. This Peter, who was afraid of the gospel, afraid of being bold for his faith, just like all of us, became a lion in the kingdom of God. Amen. And if you don't think that God can do that for you, you do not understand the power of the gospel. If you don't think that God can use you, a fearful, cowardly Christian, and turn you into a bold lion for Jesus Christ, you don't understand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the power of the gospel has the power to transform even the weakest of us. God's gospel gives us strength. God's gospel gives us power. And church, if we are going to be the type of disciples that God has called us to be, if we're gonna be the bold church who lives out our faith and who sees the work of God continue in our lives until the day of Christ, we're going to have to believe that God is who he said he is. That this work will get done. That the church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let God be true and all men liars. Church, let's be bold as disciples, standing, unwavering, unshaken and unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Let's pray together.